I mean, some of the countries that, you know, Christianity is not necessarily allowed. Festivities of Christmas, symbols of Christmas are out. You can go in Asia, Africa, Middle East, and you'll see Christmas lights up with stars and all these things. Even, again, many of them don't necessarily celebrate it for the right reason. But there's something about it, right, that makes the season special. It's about peace, joy, goodwill toward men, as we've read. All these wonderful things that people love to think about. And even though most of the world does not necessarily celebrate Christmas for the right reason, we should be so thankful that this is the season, that the world is aware of this season and of the holiday. It opens up doors. I just recently saw an article in dictionary.com where they had, you know, the Merry Xmas. They were saying how that actually is about Jesus Christ. And they were kind of commenting for those who whether don't like it or those who want to find it as an alternative for Jesus. They were kind of pointing in the article, historically speaking, it identified the symbol X and Mass was in the past a respective way of saying Merry Christmas. And so the whole point was it's all about Jesus. So it's kind of encouraging to see even in the mouths of seculars at times and web pages of seculars, Jesus comes up. Because truly, well, 2,000 and some years ago now, when He came, the world was changed. And that's why we're here to celebrate this. That's why this is so special time. That's why so many people, sometimes they're not here because their families come from out of town. And we get to spend time with one another. We get to spend time with family. We get to spend time with friends. We get have an opportunity to wish Merry Christmas to our neighbors. It's a wonderful time in that way. It's a great time. And so today, as we're going to kind of look into it, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to cover part of those first seven verses that we read earlier, but we're going to go a little bit further, obviously, than that. But reflecting on this season, there's this one phrase that really was stuck in my mind that kind of wanted me to dig in deeper into it. You see, we understand from the Scriptures, from John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and some other passages, that Jesus is the Creator. When we talk about God creating the world, God creating the universe, we talk about triune God. There's no separate thing from Father and Son in the sense that Father was doing the creation and Son and the Spirit were just hanging around. That's not what the Scripture tells us. Actually, in our study, in men's study on Fridays that we've been having, in the book of Colossians, we did spend some time talking about Christ, and part of that was in Colossians 1. Actually, let's turn there, since we're mentioning it. In Colossians 1, where we see that Jesus is the Creator. He is the one who has created this world and sustains it. So in chapter 1 of Colossians, starting in verse 15, he says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Talking about creation. So let's then turn in John chapter 1, that very, very famous part. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And He goes on, obviously, to talk more, and then eventually we get to that Verse 14, on John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God of the universe, the Creator of the universe, came down onto earth to the creation, mankind. Try to think about how amazing that is. Here's some facts. Some of you maybe are familiar with this. I'm sure Cal knows quite a lot of these because he's a big astronomer, amateur astronomer, but nonetheless. Think about our sun. It's the biggest thing in our solar system. And when you think about the sun is so huge that we cannot mentally comprehend its size. There's nothing on this earth that is comparable to it in its magnitude and its magnificence when you think about it. If you were to take a kind of the idea, if you take a basketball and you put basketball and then you find a peppermint, small peppermint, and you put next to it, that's the approximate size difference between Earth and the sun. That's how massive the sun is. They say that 1,300,000 Earths could fit into the sun. I mean, Earth is big. When you think about it, any time you decide to travel a little bit of distance, you know how big it is. Even when you fly, even though flying you can be in every continent and within one day, but it will take you 24 hours from North America to, let's say, Australia. Parts of Asia, doesn't matter. And you, when you travel, you still see how big it is. And we understand the magnitude of the Earth. It's big. Even though it's not big compared to the sun. But nonetheless, it's big. And then try to imagine that 1,300,000 times larger. That's our sun. The distance between Earth and the sun is 92,935,700 miles. That distance is something, again, that we can't grasp with our mind, how far that is. When somebody says 1,000 miles, if you were to take a drive from here to San Diego, about 2,000 miles distance, you understand it's going to be 3 days of traveling if you're driving. If you're taking a train, much longer. But the point is, we understand 2,000 miles, it's a long distance. It's not something that we just decide, let's take this trip. But yet, when you add to that millions and millions of miles, it becomes unimaginable distance for us. The sun itself is usually about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the outside part. Now, our ovens get about 500 degrees, right? And you can burn yourself easily. Even when you open it, take something out, right? You feel the heat, the warmth. Imagine that being 10,000 degrees. And that is just the outside. On the inside, it's a million times hotter. Isn't it amazing that it doesn't burn out? I mean, there's constant explosions and nuclear fusions, all this stuff happening on the sun. But it's amazing when you think about it. We know about the flares, you know, that come out of the sun. You'd have seen some of those pictures that kind of pop out of the sun, flares. Well, one of some interesting things that I've learned about them is that they can burst out millions and millions of miles away from the sun. That's how far they can reach. That's amazing. And actually, when that happens, when it goes those millions and millions of miles, it releases so much energy that's what causes, that's initial cause for aurora borealis. That's when you see it, it's like, oh, sun has released a mighty flare. It started with that. Now, when you compare how flares big, how big they are. They're bigger than Earth many, many times. That's just our sun. Our solar system is about 122 astronomical units. The end of our solar system is 122 astronomical units from the sun. Now, one astronomical unit is 93 million miles. And there's 122 astronomical units to that. That's 11. I don't even dare to say. That's, let me see, 1,000 million, 11 billion, 346 million miles. It's just unimaginable distance. This is only our solar system. Now, you heard about a light year. That's about 6 trillion miles in the distance. And the closest star to us is Proxima Centauri, and it's 4 light years away. That's just second closest star from our solar system. Again, distance hard to imagine. Now, we are in a Milky Way, right? We are all kind of familiar with that, especially because of the chocolate, but we are in a Milky Way. And we orbit the galactic center on an average distance of 28,000 light years in our Milky Way. Now, one orbital period is equal to about 250 million years. So about 250 million years will take to rotate around. Isn't it fascinating that pretty much everything in the universe rotates? Now, the Milky Way itself is about 100,000 light years across, and it's home to 400 billion stars. That's just the Milky Way. Now, what's interesting, Milky Way has a halo of dark matter that makes up about 90% of its mass. 90%. It's dark matter. But there's 400 billion stars in it. That's amazing. And that's just our corner of the universe. The observable universe spans some 28 billion light years, or 93 billion light years in diameter. These are just numbers to us because we just can't grasp the magnitude of it. There's even, if you kind of do comparison, you know, take a small seed to anything on Earth, it really doesn't add up. It houses, our universe, the current estimate is it houses about 30 billion trillion stars. Those are just stars. I mean, God created all that. The Bible tells us all the span of His hands. Amazing when you think about it. And then you're just going to come back to Earth. And some of the things that make life possible on this Earth. Magnetic field, for example. Magnetic field, one of the main reasons it exists, it protects us from particles that come from the sun. Most of it is produced at the outer core of the Earth and pulls the sun particles that try to come to the Earth. This is, you know, these particles are what scientists call solar wind. And if we didn't have this magnetic field, we would not survive. So, for example, when I mentioned those flares from the sun, and they start hitting the Earth, magnetic field working with those flares produce aurora borealis for us, and that's something that we start to appreciate. And most of the magnetic field, right, happens in the north and the south pole. We're aware of that. But when you then think about how we are perfectly located in the universe, and we're located in our solar system, or a distance from the sun. If we were any closer to the sun, all the oceans will disappear. Why? Because they will evaporate. The heat will be unbearable. There will be no water. Obviously, the atmosphere around the earth will also be destroyed. And obviously, because there's no atmosphere to protect, everything on earth will be burned up. If we're a little bit further away from the sun, well, it'll be too cold. We're just perfectly placed in the right location for life. And the most fascinating thing is the scientists look for other stars and life and there's possible other planets. One thing that they're observing over and over and over and over again, that there's no planet in the system, the universe that we have observed that is as perfectly located to its sun as we are. There's billions, trillions of stars. And yet we have been so perfectly placed for life. Closer than the sun. But you think about this whole idea of perfect mass, for example. And you know, the mass is important. And you know, the bigger the mass, the heavier something is. Well, the mass effects of our planet affects the gravity of our planet. And obviously, gravity, you know, it keeps you grounded. If it was any weaker, well, you could run faster, but any wind will blow you off the earth. If it was any stronger, you would have difficulties of performing any task. That's one of the biggest challenges in this space exploration, is creating a gravity that astronauts can live in, and it's almost impossible to replicate the Earth's gravity. And that's why the astronauts have to take special trainings, and not necessarily everybody can handle different gravity in space. Now, then you add the rotation, that we, you know, have a perfect rotation, 24-hour period rotation. If our days were any longer, what will then happen? Well, we'll have way too much daytime, way too much exposure to sun. And that will be harmful. If the days were shorter, it will be less exposure to the sun, and then it will be more colder and things of that nature. And you start adding these things, and you look where we're located. And, you know, we talk about, you know, the fine-tuning that what scientists talk about the universe, that everything is so finely tuned to the smallest decimal that if any of these settings of the universe were just off for the tiny fraction, life would not be permissible in the universe at all. And that obviously speaks of the magnitude and magnificence of God in creating this amazing universe. But again, reflect on it. He created it. He created these billions of stars. And they're nothing to Him. And then He decides to look upon this tiny speck in the universe called Earth. Created just perfect for where we are. By the way, another thing is that what scientists have observed more recently is that it's not just that we're perfectly located to our relation to sun, but we're perfectly located into our relation to where we are in our solar system and then in universe. And primarily for observation of universe. The scientists have concluded if we were in a different location in space, we would have a difficulty studying the space, the universe. We wouldn't be able to see as far as we can see. So it's fascinating. God put us on this planet to actually be able to study the creation that He has made. Isn't it interesting when you look in Psalms in particular, there's constant references to the heavens and the amazement that the psalmists and the people of God had when they look at the stars? Because in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, right? And when He created the stars, and they were for signs and seasons. And the more we study the universe, the more complex it is, the more magnificent it becomes, more and more people start to realize there is a creator, right? More and more people are coming to realization this couldn't be an accident, a fluke. And it's obvious to us, we believe in God, we understand He made it, but think about it. He made all that so complex, and to come to something such small. It's not like if you could imagine a human person becoming an ant, that's not low enough. That's not small enough. Incredibly, microscopically small. The creator of the universe coming down on earth to become a human being. It tells us a lot. So let's go into Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all worlds should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now talk about God's orchestration of things. If you ever wondered, why would God allow certain things to happen? Why would He just let certain things to happen in your life? Why is the timing of things the way it is? Look at this. Now we understand that when God created the earth, and mankind started into action, God started and the curse came, and the first prophecies of Messiah came. The plan of salvation was already at work, because way before that happened, God already made the plan of salvation. But as things were happening, the thousands of years of kind of a passing, you know, from Adam to Abraham to David and eventually to Jesus coming, God was orchestrating all that. He was in control. And what's interesting, when you look on the surface, if we were to observe the earth from heavenly perspective at this time, let's say we pretend we're angels, and we're looking to have a Messiah come. We understand that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. The prophecy, right? We talked about it last week in Micah. But we observe it and we look down and then we hear God give a command to Gabriel, go to Mary. And she's in Nazareth. You'll probably go, why her? There's a lot of women in Bethlehem. And she's married, betrothed to a man who lives in Nazareth. Now, we will find out, obviously, that he is from Bethlehem. But they will go, well, how are they going to get to Bethlehem? How are they going to make that journey? Back then, travels were not that easy. And from a human perspective, they had no intention of leaving. Okay, Nazareth. It doesn't seem, and there's no indication in any of the texts of the New Testament that Mary and Joseph kind of went, well, we're going to be the parents of the Messiah. Let's travel to Bethlehem, because prophecy tells us he is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They had no intent necessarily on their own to move. But God started moving things way in advance. You see, God is always many steps ahead of us, working, preparing, working on things way before we are even aware that the plan is happening. And God said, well, let me inspire a census so people are forced to move. Joseph and Mary have to take a trip that is not easy, not cheap. Remember, they're in Nazareth. That is not Hollywood or Silicon Valley or Vancouver for that matter. It's a very insignificant place. No wealthy person necessarily lived there. They're mostly simple farmers, village people, mostly poor people. you know, Joseph wasn't making a lot of money as a carpenter in Nazareth necessarily. But they have to take this massive trip to Bethlehem. They're forced to. And I'm sure as they're kind of making this trip, okay, how are we going to pull this one out? She's close to giving birth. They have to hurry. But how are they going to provide? He has to find a place in Bethlehem and so forth. Obviously, himself being from Bethlehem, he would have some probably family, some relatives there. But they first have to get there. They have to make it there and then start making arrangements for places to stay. Now, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now this is the part we're all familiar. This is a very famous part. We also, you know, read previously from Matthew's account. But there's a few things that kind of make it fascinating when you think about it. They are in on this journey. And we know that they had a donkey with them. But that's not such a big deal, you know. What's more interesting is that they make it to Bethlehem and there's no room. Why? Well, other people are coming in. They have to be registered. They have to go back to their birthplace so they can be registered. So hotels or inns are all filled up. You can see Bethlehem was not a touristy place as it is today. They didn't have inns and hotels built in anticipation of massive number of people coming. But they make it there. And it's quite possible they were not the only ones who couldn't fit an inn. And maybe others turned and went somewhere else close by or in a tent. But Mary was expecting. It couldn't be just out in the fields. There had to be under some kind of a covering. And obviously, we know, no room to get in a manger and all sorts of wonderful nativity things are made. Some prettier than others. But it's kind of a general. You see the manger, the fitting trough, right? Where the animal's eat is prepared, where Jesus is laid. You have donkeys, you have chickens, you have cats, you have dogs, all sorts of kind of a pretty things presented. But reality is, right, when you actually go where animals are, it doesn't smell nice. It's not sanitary. It can't be. It wouldn't be a home for animals. That's where Christ was born. In our modern time, nobody would dare to imagine that you could have a baby in that kind of a place. You know, we want it to be all sanitary. Go to a hospital. Even though hospitals have most possible germs in one place than anywhere else. But the idea, make it sanitary, make it clean. He was born in a place where animals poop, pee. You know, this goes on, eat. They have their smells. They're not necessarily the most quietest things up there, but probably when Mary was giving birth, she was louder than they were. There's nothing glorious about this scene. We make it because it's kind of cute to look at it from our perspective. We sanitize it, but there was nothing glorious in itself. But what was glorious is the God of the universe came to the earth. He created. Such an insignificant thing when you compare it to the rest of the universe. And to a creation that rejected him. and came in such a lowly way. Not born in Jerusalem or in a family of some kind of an influential priests or religious, political leader. None of that. No kind of a fanfare event. It's just simple family, poor family, eating in it, living in this point, an inn. Well, the manger of an inn. And I find it fascinating when you think about it, how far is God willing to go? He deserves all praise and glory and honor. Angels worship Him in heaven. All the saints that have gone before us worship Him in heaven. He is worthy to be worshipped. That's our purpose, to worship Him. That's going to be our future, glorifying Him and praising Him when we are in His presence. But He decided to take the break of glory of heaven and bound Himself within time, because He obviously was out of time, right? He created it. He created time and He stepped into time. And you think about it, that for about 33, a little bit longer years, a throne in heaven was empty. Well, He came to occupy a body of flesh. Now, some people love to glorify human body, but in reality, all bodies, even in the most glorious state, lose their glory relatively quickly. There's something fascinating about our bodies. Yes, we were fearfully and wonderfully made, Scripture tells us, and when you study it, it is fearfully and wonderfully made. But on a deeper level, our bodies stink. They need washing. You don't wash, you smell. You have to take care of it. You have to do a lot of things that is just He didn't have to do in heaven. He was never taken care of until He entered in the body of a baby. He could have just come down fully formed. But He took the most lowly state that anyone can have, and that it was of an infant. Fully dependent on care of Mary and Joseph. Talk about responsibility. You know, if you've ever given something very valuable that's very small, how nervous you feel when you're handling it. It's like, extra caution, and you do drop it because you're paying extra caution. But imagine them realizing, who are they holding? You know, we'll love to think they never dropped him, but I guarantee they probably did, as any parent. At some point, you had that, he got off the bed or whatever. Imagine the emotions that they had to go through of handling the Messiah, the Creator. He took that form. He was taken care of. He learned His first words as a human being from His parents, from Joseph and Mary. He learned how to feed Himself through them. Talk about humility, how low, in a sense, He was willing to go. How far He was willing to travel to enter into our domain, to be like us in every possible way. In the book of Hebrews, we study how He did that so He can identify with us and also say that He was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Truly, He can say, I know how that feels like. Prior to His coming, to some extent, a person could say, well, Lord, it's a struggle. And you know, God can understand and He's all-knowing, but He could not identify with them in the same way as when it comes to Him entering in the flesh. And then He has the same experience. So He can fully understand in every possible way what we're going through, how we're feeling. He was human. He had His colds and all these things. And His birth was as simple as it gets. Now let's keep reading and we'll talk a little bit more. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. That's a normal thing. That's a normal for shepherds to be out in the fields. They were the weirdos of their day. People didn't have a high regard of the shepherds, even though, you know, reading the scriptures, sometimes you would think, well, the leaders were called shepherds, that David was a shepherd. But remember how David was treated because he was a shepherd? Ah, he's the little one. That's why he's a shepherd. He's not that important. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Well, who wouldn't? Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Just think about moments. There you are, a shepherd, doing very insignificant job. Nobody kind of admires you. They say, "What do you do?" "Oh, I'm a shepherd." "Oh, okay." Walk away. It's not as glorious as, "Oh, you know, I'm this and that." And sometimes you like to take pride in the work we do. But their job was like, "Well, you know, I'm the guy who picks up the trash." Some jobs we don't hold in high esteem, and this was one of them. So they're about doing their business, just at night, probably by themselves, watching the sheep, and just any day like any other day. But then it became a special day. An angel appears, they're fearful, and they hear this. They're probably wondering, why are you telling it to us? "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." They were probably the least in their society to be expecting this kind of a news to be announced to them. Yet they're the first ones. The lowest among them all hear the glorious message first. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Think about this again for a moment. They hear this, there's a problem, like, why are you telling this to us? I mean, they're just outside of Bethlehem. They're not even necessarily outside of Jerusalem, where all the happenings are happening. All the major stuff is there. All the important people are there. They're just outside. They're kind of to the side. They hear the message. Angels tell them. By this point, angels are used to delivering messages to really unimportant people from a human perspective. Mary, Joseph, now shepherds. I'm sure the angels were probably asking God, "Well, who's next? Dogs?" They were probably surprised at the people they're declaring this message to. Because remember, there's Herod, there's the Pharisees and Sadducees, the high priests, scribes, important people. None of them hear this. You know, by the way, I mentioned this before, I think. You know, oftentimes this scene when the angels come and appear and they declare praises of God, you know, oftentimes you hear the people make it as a song. But it says that they were saying it, so they declared it. Now, could they have sung it? Yes. But it doesn't necessarily say that they sang the praises. They declared praises. So it was, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now notice that Jesus is called a babe. Do you know why? Why is he not called Jesus? Because that's his name. Well, later on we'll read that the time of circumcision is when child is named. Remember, same happened with John. He was named at the time of circumcision. That's when they will be given officially their name. At that point, they're just a baby, a babe. But notice they hear this. They look at it. Let's go. They hear news about Messiah and they just run with haste. They're in hurry. They're leaving their sheep. Probably some are wondering, like, what are they going to do with the sheep? They're going to take care of themselves tonight. We have somebody more important to see. And I'm pretty sure that as they were entering Bethlehem, there was no necessarily sign or the star, as sometimes is presented, obviously pointing to the manger. But rather, they'd gone and knocked, hey, do you have a baby in a manger? So imagine the first person opening the door. Yes? Who is it this late? Yeah, do you have a baby in a manger? Okay, you've been out in the fields too long. I think you need to sleep. They eventually find them. Verse 17, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now notice, they saw Jesus. I'm like, wow. We were not hallucinating. We did hear from angels. You know, reality is stranger than fiction in their minds. This is really what's happening. There is a baby in a manger. It is the Messiah, as angels proclaimed. They have then gone proclaiming it. Now, you remember last week we discussed about a wise man coming into Jerusalem, maybe 2 years later. And the fascinating thing is, right, that nobody was aware of the birth of the Messiah. But shepherds have gone out widely making it known. They were saying it to everyone. I think that one of the reasons why God declared it to shepherds, because he knew that many would not believe that shepherds would be given this message. Because probably everyone will be thinking, well, wouldn't the high priest be revealed this? Wouldn't the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, be aware of this? It's interesting, they made it known, and everyone we see, and all those who heard it, marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They marveled. They didn't know what to do about it. The good news. The Messiah is born. I think so many people today are in this category. They marvel, but it really doesn't do any further than that. Huh. Baby born in a manger. Savior of the world. But it does not hit them. Doesn't penetrate the heart. Doesn't change their mind or attitude or anything. It changed the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Then we read about circumcision of Christ presented in the temple and so forth from this point on. But I find this again fascinating. Just like with wise men we discussed last week. Not everyone responded to the birth of Messiah with joy, with rejoicing, with great praising of God and expectations of God, but rather just some were indifferent, amazed, marveled, confused. I think, you know, we have been given this message declared to us, just like the shepherds. Heard it from angels. We have it in a greater sense. We have a greater record of the events. We have the angels' account, the declaration of the angels, but we have the account of the events. A lot given to us. So what do we do with it? Well, I think we are to be like the shepherds, declaring it to all. That the Savior is born, was born. And yes, he was born in a manger. It's interesting, the way he came into the earth was really undignified. But the way he died also wasn't the way it was undignified. Very unorthodox, unusual way how God operates. But I submit it started way before. When you consider all of this amazing space and universe and a our solar system, stars, that God just said, I'm coming down on this earth. I will make my home there. For 30-some years, this was His home. Separate from the Father, separate from the glories of heaven, this was His home. He experienced rain. He experienced sunshine. He experienced great foods and bad foods, wonderful people, bad people, colds, sleepless nights, everything. Everything that we experienced, this was His home. Very different than heaven. And on this place that He called home for a while, people didn't necessarily bow down to worship Him. As I mentioned, wise men were the first one that came and worshiped Him. But even throughout His ministry, there were many who were amazed at Him, but were still wondering who He is. So when you look at this Christmas season, what we celebrate is the unusual arrival of God. But also, that unusual arrival marked a very unusual way to end on the cross. You know, we can say that He was born in obscurity. And He died as a criminal. Alongside two criminals, two thieves. And you look at His ministry, and He was able to minister to everyone. He knew what it's like to live in poverty, but He also knew what it was like to have abundance, because when the wise men came, they had some finances that allowed them eventually to go into Egypt, into hiding, and then return from Egypt and come back into Nazareth eventually. And then throughout His earthly ministry, He didn't have a home. Everywhere He laid His head was His home. And so when we look at, you know, the birth of Christ in this Christmas season, yes, we wonder the amazement of Him coming. But I also think we should wonder how amazing it is that He came in the first place. From the get-go, that was the plan. When the Father and Son decided to work out the plan of salvation, that was it. Like, wow, you would do that for us? I mean, we talk about it so many times, and it is so true. You know, the nails did not keep Him on the cross. It was His love for us. But it was also His love for us that drove Him out of heaven into this earth. Out of perfection into imperfection. Out of the sinlessness of His glory into sinful world. Out of place where everybody adores Him and worships Him into a world where everybody rejects Him and mocks Him and wants to crucify Him. That is amazing. Talk about love that He has for us. You know, He came to die. Now we all die, right? Eventually we all will. But our purpose is not to die. His was. And when you look at the prophecies that will be given later as they encounter, they go into the temple with Annas with Anna and Simeon, excuse me. That's one of the things that will be said to Mary. A sword will going to pierce your heart. You will experience great suffering. The joy and blessing that she experiences being His mom on earth was also connected to the fact that she had to watch Him suffer and die. Of all the people on earth who kind of got it, who He was, it was her. The whole time. Now, not exalting Mary, she's just like everyone else. But she, from the very beginning, understood, declared, First one, angel comes to her, declares to her. And then just observing his growing up and everything and wondering, wow, this is amazing. Then I had to watch him die for her sins as well. That so he could save her. That was his purpose. So obviously, as Christians, Christmas has a different meaning for us. And we live in a day and age where more and more people have a great need. And we have the hope. We have the message, like the shepherds, things we've seen, things we've heard. We should share. Never be ashamed to talk about Christ. Never be afraid to share with others about Him. It might be challenging, might be tricky, but thank God for this season. As I mentioned, Christmas is in the air. It's about Jesus. There was an article, I think in, I want to say Washington Post. It's one of those big ones. By a person who is not a Christian, who is complaining about Christmas because it is about Jesus. But the whole point when you see the article, this person is acknowledging that you cannot have this season without Christ. And being a secular, it bucks them, even though they like certain things about it. You see, the world wants to say, don't say Merry Christmas, or it doesn't want to say, well, don't talk. You can't avoid it. It is about Jesus. You know, Christmas is with a capital C. It's about Christ. It's not about nativity scenes. Whether they exist or don't exist, they don't make a difference. Whether they're displayed in public or not, doesn't change the reality that Christ came. He came to die and to save. And that's what we celebrate. So we're kind of in reflection of all these things. I pray that in this season, as we kind of move forward until the new year and so forth, and you think about Christmas, and you see the nativity scenes, you see the lights, you wish Merry Christmas, you wish Merry Christmas, and so forth, that it will be a reflection of the wonder that God came to us. The most lowly estate He could take, because He loved us. You know, I can't help but to think about cross when I see the manger. Because that's what it leads to. And, you know, for some people, they just want to think about the baby. You can't. There's so much more to it. So, wherever you're at, no matter wherever you're going through, and, you know, for some, it's a hard season. Rejoice. God with us came. And He came to die. And He did die. But He rose again. So from now on, we look towards the Easter. It's all about Him. His coming and then His resurrection. And everything revolves around Christ. So make this Christmas about Him. Let's pray.